We have been considering the six questions in the first five verses of chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul obviously wanted to set the stage in chapters 3 and 4 by asking a series of questions that have to do with whether or not the Galatians are going to track with him. That's the issue of being foolish or not. Being foolish in the text of Galatians is being unwilling to follow the logical implications of a given reality to their obvious conclusion. And the reality that he's fixated on is verse 1, Jesus Christ crucified, and verse 2, this is the only thing I want you to give me a logical conclusion from that crucifixion reality, and that is, did you receive the Spirit that comes from the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus? Did you get His Spirit by hearing about things that you should do and not do from God and commit yourself to surrendering to obedience to Him under His laws? Or did you receive the Spirit of Jesus when you heard about Him and believed it? And I can't say this too often, though you may be getting tired of hearing it. Nonetheless, the Galatians knew the answer. There was no question in any of the Galatians' minds how the ball got rolling. They knew, as Gentiles in Galatia, in Pisidian, Lyconium, and in Lystra and Derbe and those cities. I hope all of those are in Galatia. Anyway, anybody listening to this that thinks they're not, you can look it up on a map. Write me a letter or whatever. Point is, there's not a single Galatian that didn't know how he came to be justified before God on the basis of the crucifixion of the Son of God. They knew they had not done anything that fit into the category of acts of obedience to the demands of a holy God. They hadn't done any of that. They didn't even know about it. When Paul came into their towns preaching this ultimate deity, the only true God, as opposed to all of the little gods that the Galatians were used to hearing about, they had not perhaps even heard of the God of the Jews. And they certainly didn't know anything about Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul preached to them the message of the gospel of redemption through faith in the Son of God who died in their place to answer the issues of the justice of the only true God. And when they believed Him, they were given the Spirit of God. And they knew that. There was no ambiguity in their minds about the answer to the only thing Paul wanted to know. But because it's the only thing he wanted to know, it has to do with, you foolish Galatians, verse 1, and are you so foolish, verse 3. And then in our study last time, we looked at the question of having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? And the major thrust of that question is this, that you walk by the Spirit in exactly the same way that you got Him. And how is that? By committing to obedience? By buckling down and doing a good job as a Christian? Or by hearing the voice of God speak with conviction in your heart and believing Him? Which is it? This is harder for a culture that's been Christianized for a long time, because we've got Christianity as balled up as the Jews had Judaism balled up. And yet we really think that we know a whole lot more clearly. And yet the fact is, whether you're raised in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, you did not get the Spirit of God by starting to obey God. You got the Spirit of God when you heard that Jesus died for you and you believed it. So whether it's as clear to you as it was to them is really beside the point. That was clear to them, and we're supposed to pick up on that. So their clarity is our clarity. If you're raised in a Christian home, by osmosis, you pick up a lot of stuff, and so it might not be as clear to you how you actually receive the Spirit of God as it would be if you'd never heard of Him before somebody came and told you the information, and then you trusted them. That's why I say the Galatians clarity has to become the basis for our clarity. But in our studies, we have seen that it is an act of foolishness for believers to replace their faith in the grace of God with a commitment to the justice of God. And the difference between that is exactly the answer to the question in verse 3. Faith in the grace of God means I pay attention to see if today I will hear His voice, and if I do, I don't resist Him. I submit to the truth of what He says to me. That's Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Yield to it. That's what faith is. It's yielding to the obvious. He makes it obvious, you stop fighting. That's the issue of faith in the grace of God, where God in His grace makes truth clear to you. And when He does, it's your responsibility to trust Him, believe Him. Stop fighting Him. Stop resisting Him. The issue of resistance means when He makes something clear to you, typically, you're going to already have a commitment made in another direction. And you're not going to want to buy into this clarity necessarily. Sometimes it's no problem. You just say, oh, great, that's great. I'll just go. But a lot of times, the things that He makes really clear is a confrontation of something that we need to address because our lives are being dominated by a set of false loves and perhaps deceived thinking. So that's the issue. A commitment to the justice of God is what works of law is, where you say, okay, if God requires this, then I'll yield to Him. I'll do whatever He requires of me. I'll commit to obedience. If you try that, you will fail. I'll guarantee you. You may put on a good show for a little while and even deceive yourself, but at some point, you will drop the ball big time, and you'll know you did. And then the guilt will really settle in because you promised God you wouldn't do that. So it's an act of foolishness to replace your confidence in the grace of God with your confidence in your ability to commit to the justice of God and do what He tells you. The cardinal truth that's to dominate our thinking is verse 1, Jesus Christ crucified. And the cardinal belief that is to respond to that truth, that is to dominate our thinking about Christ crucified, the cardinal belief is that our lives are dominated by the Spirit of Jesus and enhanced by that domination when we rest in the grace that produced Jesus Christ crucified. When we start with Jesus Christ crucified and the grace of God that made that commitment in history and the love of God behind it that drove it, when we rest in that, we discover that we're not as inclined to resist Him about the issues of our lives. Because resistance really is, my life's not going to be the way I want it to be if I don't get to do this or I have to do that. That's what resistance is all about. I want my life to be the best it can be, but I know what's best for me. And the answer to that is, no, you don't. God does. And the more confident you are in His love for you and His grace toward you, the less you'll say, well, I know better here, because you won't. You'll say, oh, I thought that this would bring me life, but He's saying it won't, so I'll trust Him. This evening, what we're going to do is look at the fifth of the six questions that's raised in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you suffer so many things in vain? That question looks like in here out of left field somewhere. What in the world does that have to do with anything? I mean, the whole issue of you're being foolish, who bewitched you, I only want to know one thing, are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Did you suffer so many things in vain? What in the world does that have to do with anything? That's the kind of stuff that hit my mind when I read that. What in the world is Paul doing? And therefore, I have to conclude that my reaction of thinking that this came in from left field somewhere is simply a comment or a commentary on my ignorance. If I were thinking with Paul, the way Paul understood things, that would be the most natural question in the world to ask next. So it's not coming in from left field, it's the most natural question to raise next. But how is that true? Because Paul, in verse 1 and verse 3, with the issue of foolishness, is insisting on logical progression. He's saying, think here. Start with Jesus Christ crucified. Move to your personal experience in terms of how you receive the Spirit. Think about what that means in terms of how you're going to pursue this life by the Spirit. And then answer this question. Did you suffer all this stuff in vain? Think with me, Paul says. Okay? So that's what we're going to try to do. There's a certain tightness to Paul's logic that he insists on so that the Galatians won't continue in their foolishness. But in order for us to understand it, we're going to have to look at how Paul understood this issue of suffering and what does he mean by it. So, let's just ask ourselves that. In terms of the context, what could he be talking about when he asked if they suffered so much in vain? When we just back up a little bit in the context, we understand that the argument throughout the entire flow of Paul's words is one issue, and that is this. This is his argument all the way through this. A person has the best possible life when that person is fixated upon the characteristic of God that produced Jesus Christ crucified. In other words, if you're fixated on the characteristic of God that produced Jesus Christ crucified, your life will be the best it can possibly be. That's his argument. In Paul's words, the best possible life is that life that flows into you by the Spirit and out of you by the same Spirit. Your body is alive to God. That's verse 19 of chapter 2. I, through the law, died to the law so that I could live to God or with God or for God or however you want to translate that data. The issue is, the best possible life is the life that enables you to be alive to God. And that liveliness in relation to God is actually identified very clearly in the next verse. Christ lives in me. The life I live is not my life that I'm living. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I do now live in the flesh, I live by His faith. So that it is His Spirit producing out of my body the stuff that will enable me, as an indweller of this same body that His Spirit's dwelling in, to experience the best possible life there is. That's basically his argument, verses 19 and 20, and leading right into chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And the logic of that is not hard. God is the living God. So if you're in this flow of the living God, naturally you're going to experience what He is, the living God. You're going to experience the life. And that means that the life can't be any better than that. The living God can't be improved on. And your participation in His life can only be improved on in the sense that you are gradually growing in your grasp of how to relate to Him so that His life dominates you. And then the fullness of His life becomes more and more your experience. And we all know, or we all should know, maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. I've said this so many times, I don't know if I've said it to you or not. But Jesus turned 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine in John's Gospel as the fundamental first miracle that He ever did. And He did it in the context of the Gospel that says, I have come to give you life abundant. And the issue of 180 gallons of wine is the issue of being, woohoo, life's great! I mean, that's what everybody understands, that's what wine does. That's why they wanted to drink it. And Jesus producing that as His first miracle was a statement in the Gospel of John about abundant life. So the whole issue of the life of God being your experience is the issue of your inability to improve on that except by getting deeper into it. That's the only way you could improve on your experience of his life. You can't improve on his life. You can only improve on your experience of it. So the logic's really not hard. God is the living God. Living as the outcome of the living God dwelling in your body cannot possibly be deficient in any way except in foolish ways. That's Paul's point in Galatians 3, 1 and 3. Except in foolish ways, you simply cannot expect that the life of God dwelling in you by the Spirit of God can be deficient. It's not deficient. Now, the foundation of that argument that the best possible life is when you're fixated on Christ crucified and the characteristic of God that drove that, the foundation is rooted in the crucifixion by which Christ eliminated every barrier to your participation in the life of God. By dying to the law and its attendant connections to the justice of God in your place, God made it possible for you to be free from sin and alive to God, so that his life can be your experience. He dwells in your body, therefore you have access to his life. So the issue is, well, which characteristic do you need to be fixated on? And that's not hard either. Verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. If God is the God of all grace that gives you access to the abundance of life, now, hear me there, because it's crucial. The issue of our text is suffering. Not very many people connect the best possible life with suffering. Most of the people that I know, including myself, typically connect the best possible life with no tears, no thorns, no suffering, you know, all the stuff we read in Revelation 22. And we are going to get that one of these days. But we're talking about the best possible life that you have right now. And it accepts, well, let me say it this way. Paul's argument directly confronts the reality that the life of God is not deficient, even though it accepts some pretty severe issues of suffering. Do you think Paul felt like that he was missing out on some of the life of God every time he ran into some static, when he was beaten with a cat of nine tails, or whether he was compelled to be imprisoned or in bonds or mocked or scoffed at or ridiculed or taken before Pilate or Rome for crimes that he didn't commit? Do you really feel like that he felt like that, boy, my life is really in the tank right now? This is just horrible. The answer to that is the record of the situation in Philippi. After he had been beaten, after he had been put in jail with shackles on his hands and feet, at midnight, what was he doing? He was singing and praying. Yeah, his body was enchained, but his body wasn't where his life was. See, the issue for us often is, my life is best when my body's happy. Not Paul. Paul said, my life is best when the grace of God is operating in me. And remember that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which I think was a real physical ailment issue, that he asked God three times to remove, because he thought that his life experience would be better if it was removed. And God said, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. And immediately Paul's whole mindset shifted. He said, oh, well, then I'm going to glory in my weakness, because when I'm weak, he's strong. And that is a statement of how Paul dealt with the reality of the best possible life and the fact of suffering. So when we say that Paul's argument in the text here is that Galatians, if you want the best possible life, you're going to have to get back to the grace of God, because you abandoned him, chapter 1, verse 6. You're going to have to get back to the grace of God, because the grace of God is what makes your life qualitative. It's the grace of God that makes the difference whether your life's the best possible life or not. It's not what your body's enduring. It's not even what your soul's enduring in a very real sense, or what your spirit is facing. It's what you're actually experiencing. And to experience the best possible life, there has to be this dependence on the grace of God. Dependence on the grace of God means you can't lose. It's like the guy in church this morning said, "I've read the end of the book, we win. We've got the victory because I read the end of the book and we win." But the point is, the grace of God is what gives you the confidence that there is no way Satan can win here as long as I'm trusting in the God of all grace. So the issue of the quality of life is not whether you have to suffer or not. That's a given. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. It's just a couple of books further on into your Bible. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 10, Paul makes this comment. Well, the sentence actually starts way back in verse 8. But in verse 10, in the middle of his sentence, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," that'd be quality of life stuff, "and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to that resurrection quality," resurrection from the dead. In other words, he recognized the fellowship of his sufferings as an integrated part of what it means to come to life fully. And Jesus wasn't real hesitant either about teaching this kind of stuff, because he said in John's Gospel, if a grain of wheat does not fall on the ground and die, it will abide by itself. But if it's put in the ground and it sprouts and it dies as a seed to itself, it sprouts and grows, and all of a sudden it's not by itself anymore. There's just an enormous number of other grains with it. So, except the seed fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies, then there's this enormous boost in terms of its experience. So Jesus taught that the life is not diminished by suffering. In fact, the biblical teaching is the life is enhanced by suffering. I don't know the last time you read through Peter's two letters. Peter is actually the epistle writer who majored on suffering. If you look up this word suffer that's found here in Galatians 3, 4, you'll find one or two references in the various books of the New Testament. And when you get to Peter, there'll be about eight of them or something like that. Just Peter's fixated on suffering. And in Peter's writing, he makes this comment: "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, I'm not sure I've got that figured out. But it's very clear that from Peter's perspective, the ability to be free from sin is connected to suffering. So, those are the contextual issues from chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 5. The issues of suffering, why it might come into here, because the fixation is on a Christ who suffered, being fixated on that reality and the driving characteristic behind it, God's character, and asking yourself the question, how did I get connected to this spirit of the Jesus who was crucified? How did that happen? And how am I going to make progress in my relationship to God by means of the spirit of the Jesus who was crucified? How's all this going to work? And Paul just brings suffering right into the mix immediately. But I think to understand it more clearly, we have to back up to a bigger context than Galatians. So I'm going to do a little theology on you this evening. And I'm telling you ahead of time, anytime anybody starts doing theology, your antenna needs to go up. Because what I'm going to tell you is what I think. And you're going to have to say, well, we're not studying the text anymore. We're talking theologically here. So, you know, whatever goofball ideas Daryl's got, they may come out here. They're going to come out in any case, because goofball theology comes out of the mind of the goofball and the lips of the goofball. But it's harder to mislead people when you're working through a text. It's easier when you're doing theology. So all that was free. This is theological. When you look at the bigger picture in the New Testament, there is a particular presentation in regard to suffering. When you look at suffering in the New Testament, there are actually two major, diverse, distinctive perspectives taken on suffering. The first one is the perspective that unbelievers take. Unbelievers universally view suffering in terms of some kind of negative. It's maybe necessary, but it's an awful mean God that makes it necessary. I mean, you've all heard the unbelieving comments. Well, if there was really a God of love, how come he lets all these babies be aborted? Or if there was really a God who cared and he was really powerful, why would he let Hitler murder 6 million of his people? If there was really a God of love and grace and power, why does... And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And those questions invariably have their roots in unbelief. Now, believers may ask them, but when they ask them, they're just parroting the unbelief of the people who don't understand the issues of suffering from a New Testament perspective. The Bible says for unbelievers that suffering can be an enormously negative thing. That's the caution about dying and going to hell. I mean, the scenario of eternal suffering without mitigation or end is such a horrifying thought that most people just recoil from it and just don't think about it. Because it's a horrifying reality. And the Bible presents suffering as a horrifying thing when it's in the context of unbelief. So that's part of the issue of suffering in relation to unbelievers, is the horribleness of it when it's without mitigation and without end. But suffering is also presented in the Scriptures as one of the methodologies of God to break the unbelief of unbelievers and get them to the point of desperation, to the point of faith in the gospel. There are a lot of people that think the best way to reach people who are suffering is to alleviate their suffering. And then, because you've been so nice to them in alleviating their suffering, they'll listen to your presentation of the gospel. That's called the social gospel. The fact is, when you take the load off of people, their motivation to listen to anything they don't want to hear just went down the tubes. That's the reason why you ruin people when you meet needs that they have without any attendant connections. They become dependent on you for whatever, and then they expect it. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. A whole bunch of people that never had to suffer for anything, and now they're demanding that everybody give them whatever it is they want, regardless. I deserve this. Well, they don't. But they think they do, and the reason is because that this whole issue of not understanding that suffering is a tremendous motivator for people to figure out how to get a solution, and the Bible acknowledges that suffering is actually intended by God on many occasions to get people to turn to Him. And that's why in Revelation chapter 9, you can turn there if you want to, there's a presentation in Revelation of this horrible outpouring of the wrath of God. And in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we're told that in spite of being subjected to all of this wrath, men did not repent themselves of their evil works. And the comment is made by John as the writer of the book of the Revelation as kind of a shocking statement. You would think that after all of this, they'd say, God, we need some, we need something here. We need your help. We need your grace. We need forgiveness. We need whatever. You'd think that that'd be the response. But according to Revelation 9, at the end of the days when men have gotten to the hardness that brings about this cataclysmic, horrible time. They're so hard that all of this pain and suffering only makes them angry. It doesn't make them repentant. So, in the New Testament, suffering, when it's viewed in terms of unbelievers, has two issues. One of them is the issue of how horrible it is to have to suffer when there's no mitigation and no end. And the other is how pitiful it is when people are subjected to horrible suffering and they do not stop and ask themselves if perhaps they need to turn to God. That's the biblical concept of suffering from the unbelieving thing, because it is the unbelief that makes suffering so bad. Honestly. It's not unbelief that makes your body hurt, but your attitude while your body's hurting has everything to do with the experience of the life of God. If you let the hurts in your body mess with your attitude, then your experience of the grace of God and the life of God goes down the tubes because your body hurts, because you've got this whining, I don't deserve it, and all that. It's just a sorry attitude, and it just cuts your life off. So it's the attitude, unbelief. So how do believers, how are they supposed to respond to suffering? What is the biblical idea in being subjected to suffering for believers? Well, to partly answer that, I want you to look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. We're grateful to God that your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love that you have one toward another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of what? All your persecutions and afflictions. In other words, we're bragging about you guys to all these other churches because the way you're responding to your persecutions and your suffering, your afflictions. But notice what he says about it, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, believers are supposed to consider their suffering as an evident token of God's approval of them. They're suffering for the kingdom of God, and God is pleased with the fact that they adopt that attitude. That they are submitting to the afflictions and the persecutions, they're submitting to the suffering with the right kind of attitude, and God says, see, you're proof that my gospel and my spirit dwelling in you is actually true truth, and it works. You have my life in you, even in spite of the fact that you're suffering and you have all this affliction, persecution. And my life is so obvious in you that Paul and these guys are just bragging about you to the other churches. Look at the Thessalonians. They're being subjected to all this horrible stuff, and they're rejoicing, and they're walking in the light, and they're experiencing the life of God. And yeah, the suffering's there, but they're responding right. So that's part of it. Suffering in relation to believers is a manifest token of the legitimacy of their birth in the family of God. They're suffering for His kingdom's sake. That's what it says. And then I want you to go backwards to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are dragged before the courts in Jerusalem, and they're confronted, and the persecutors of them are cautioned by Gamaliel. And he says to the persecutors, he says, look, you guys better be careful what you do with these men. Verse 35, be careful what you propose to do. Verse 39, if this is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God. So Gamaliel gives his advice. And so in verse 40, they sort of take his advice. They call the apostles in and flog them. and then compel them or order them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and then they release them. So they beat them up and then say, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore, in spite of the fact that Gamaliel told us that we might be fighting against God. So here, God, take this. Pow, pow. Take this, God. Pow, pow. You're a message we don't want to hear, God. Don't preach in that name anymore. They sort of took his advice. But notice the apostles' reaction. Verse 41. They went on their way, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What's the attitude the believer is supposed to take toward his suffering? Bottom line, God trusts you enough to handle it properly that he allows it to come your way. Pretty high compliment, actually. My point is still, the biblical revelation is a fact that the biblical attitude towards suffering by a believer is that it is a compliment on God's part to your spiritual growth and maturity. He wouldn't have allowed it to come if he didn't know you could handle it by trusting him. And if you would go back to the grace of God, you could handle it. And it would be handled. And do you know that this is so true that even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, it says in Hebrews 5:8, learned from the things that he had to suffer. So even if you're sinless, you still have to suffer in this world because sin is here. And sin causes all kinds of problems and pain and agony and suffering and loss. And even if you're sinless, you're going to suffer. When God even begin to think about a creation in which he would share his life with created personalities, he knew that he was going to suffer. Because he knew that there was going to be an enormous amount of wicked, evil stuff injected into his creation. He knew that. He did it anyway. Why? Because the life of God is not diminished by suffering, and he knows that. And so he didn't worry about it. It doesn't mean he doesn't suffer. It means he takes the right attitude toward it, and so are we supposed to. So, Paul's concept of suffering in this text in Galatians 3, the question, have you suffered so much in vain? There are two issues that have to be dealt with here. Is he talking about the suffering that they suffered before they were converted? So that they were brought by their sufferings that were caused by the alienation of them from God who created them? The alienation sufferings that caused them to hear and believe in Jesus? Is he talking about that pre-conversion suffering that they were supposed to have suffered? Is he saying that they're not perhaps saved? That it was suffering in vain? I don't think so. That might fit the larger context of the letter, but the real issue is verse 4 follows verse 3. Are you perfected? Are you making progress? How do you make progress? By the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Well, you make progress by listening to the voice of God and yielding on the points of truth that he makes clear to you. And the suffering question comes on the heels of that, which means that he's not talking about the suffering they suffered before they were converted. He's talking about the suffering they suffered afterwards. And the suffering that they suffered afterwards is, according to many letters in the New Testament, a common reality when you accept Christ. If you were a Jew in Jerusalem and you accepted Jesus as Messiah, immediately you're subjected to suffering. You're ostracized by the Jewish setting, culture. You were probably kicked out of your job. If you had one, your Jewish employer would say, you're apostate, you're dead to me, you can't work for me. The apostles, when they preached Christ in Jerusalem, they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, they were flogged, and you know, they even got the king to kill some of them. So it was automatic. And Paul told one of the churches, and I don't remember now, maybe the Thessalonians, that their suffering was just like everybody else. As soon as you come to Christ, your unbelieving kinsmen begin to subject you to suffering because they don't like your decision. They don't like where it's going. They don't not like what it implies for them. So they immediately begin to press you. That setting is not like ours in the United States at this time and in the past, where Christianity has made such a dent in the culture that you don't automatically suffer just because you come to Jesus depending. I mean, I knew a couple in our church in Nebraska that as soon as they believed in Christ, their family was on them like a bunch of ticks on a dog. And they pressed them, they abused them verbally, they just did all kinds of things because their conversion was a statement to the family that your religion's not right. And boy, that family did not want to hear that. But that's what conversion always brings. It brings a statement with it. This is the way to live under God, this way to forgiveness, and what you've been trying to do won't work. And that always brings a kickback. So, suffering's automatic. Paul even told Timothy, anybody who would attempt to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So, the issue then in verse 4 of Galatians 3 is not, did you suffer so that it didn't really bring you to conversion? I mean, was it in vain? Are you not really believers? That would be completely contradictory to verse 3 or verse 2, either one. Did you receive the Spirit? Well, obviously not if you're not really a believer. Are you making progress in the Spirit? Well, obviously not if the suffering that you suffered beforehand didn't really work and you're not really converted. So that's not it. He's talking about the multitude of things that they had to suffer once they put their faith in Christ. And he says, are you willing to let that go and be in vain? Well, what does that mean? Well, what does vanity mean? It means it didn't work. Well, what was it supposed to do? What was suffering supposed to do? Well, biblically, it was supposed to convince you that your theological construct was right. That you're only being subjected to this because God has great confidence in your ability to trust Him through this so that His grace is strong while you're weak and you get to experience His life while your body's experiencing the pains of the suffering. Or your soul, or your spirit, whatever. The fact is, the sufferings of believers are always a commendation from God that says, yeah, you can handle this. I trust you to handle this. I've shown you how to handle this. If you'll walk in my light and my grace, you can handle this. It's a confident thing from God. It's an evident token of your worthiness for His kingdom. So it's a compliment in a very real sense. And according to Philippians 3 that we looked at, it's to be embraced. Paul said, I want to participate in the fellowship of His suffering so that I can attain to the resurrection kind of life. You know what most of us say? I want suffering to stay at least across the street from me, if not 5 miles down the road. You know what you're saying when you say that? I just want to stay a baby in Jesus all my life and die and go to heaven. And no, I ain't going to fly. God isn't interested in keeping. I mean, there are times when a baby is born in the world and makes no progress. But everybody considers that a tragedy and an abnormal reality. God births children into the family so they'll grow up and be sons and daughters. And that's what He's interested in. So in order to get there from here, we have to understand suffering. And what Paul is asking the Galatians is, given the reality that suffering is a commendation by God, and even the Son learned from the things He suffered, so that you're making progress in the life of grace too, because you're being subjected to suffering, and that takes you out of your own resources and casts you on the grace of God. And since your life is being enhanced by the grace, are you going to throw all that away by going into this way of living where you argue with God about, well, you know, God, maybe if I would just obey you more, then I wouldn't have to suffer this. And maybe I could get out of that if I would just do this. And God, in the middle of all this suffering, isn't there some kind of bargain I can make with you that will get you to lift this burden of suffering off of me and give me a, you know, good life without any suffering? How can I obey you better so that my life will be free of suffering? Is that where you're going to go? That's bargaining. That's legalism. That's works of the flesh. And it's fixated on just getting out of some trouble. The fixation's supposed to be on Jesus Christ crucified and the grace that drove that. So, what we're dealing with here is, if you go back to the law, if you go back to kind of a bargaining, I'll get God to do this because I'm going to do this and then He'll owe me kind of mentality. If you're going to go back to that, you're going to die. Spiritually, your relationship with God will just deteriorate terribly. And you will find that all this stuff you suffered in vain. Didn't produce what it was supposed to. It was supposed to produce in you a confidence in the grace, and you could just go on through it. Because God's gracious, and I trust Him, and this suffering is going to be for whatever He wants to accomplish through it, and let's go with it. And when a person takes that attitude, his experience of the life of God is amazing. And when he doesn't take it, his experience of the pathetic travesty of professing to be a Christian and really just being an immature baby that doesn't want to grow up, the travesty of that is just horrible. So Paul is asking the Galatians, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to this bargaining thing with God so you can be under the works of the law? Or are you going to commit yourself to this amazing grace that takes even the worst things that can possibly happen to you in terms of suffering and makes them an occasion for your experience of life at a level that you never even dreamed was possible? That's why I think he asked that question. Are you going to let all this that you, all this progress you made before these legalists came along, are you going to toss that in the trash? Are you really willing to toss that in the trash? You want to go backwards? That's why I asked the question. At least that's my understanding of it.